Now, we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're going to begin a whole new concept tonight, something really, really different. So we're going to look at the seven churches of the Revelation, and we really want to move along, because we don't want to get bogged down in any one area. So what we want to do is we want to devote one night to each of these churches, and 7 weeks we'll be done all of them. But that's quite a task, because there's something important about every one of these churches. Have we started yet, Scott? Okay. There's something important about every one of these churches. So as we begin to look at this, tonight we're going to introduce all seven churches, because we've got to come to an understanding of what's happening here. And there are three different things happening with each one of these churches, okay? So we're going to need to understand what God is trying to say, not only locally to that local church of Ephesus, but typically something that we can draw from it for our church today. And thirdly, prophetically. How did this fit into God's prophetic timetable? Each one of these seven churches represented a period of church history. We're in the last period of church history today, which we call the Laodicean church age, the last section of the church age. Now, you say, where do you come up with all that? How do you come up with all that stuff? That's what we're going to develop in the next 8 weeks. So listen carefully. And if you have any questions, write them down. And at the end of the class, of course, we'll always take questions. Let's bow our heads and go before the Lord. We take a moment of silence to confess any known sins and to prepare our heart for the hearing of God's word this evening. We want the things that we hear tonight to be spirit and truth. We want them to change our lives. These are the words of life that we'll be reading from this book. Lord, thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us, your children. Thank you, Father, that before the foundations of the earth, you knew us, you called us, you predestined us, you foreknew us, you called us. Father, thank you that we were in your mind long before we were even created. We thank you for your mercy. You truly are the potter and we're the clay. Father, thank you for the grace that reached down and caught our falling souls. We thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us tonight in your word. Thank you, Father, that the things that were hidden for so many years from the eyes of the prophets are revealed clearly to us tonight. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 13, blessed are your eyes because they see what they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear what they hear. For truly many prophets and righteous men sought to see these things and hear these things, and they never did. But Lord, you've shown them to us in these last days. Father, thank you that your word is so relevant to us, more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. We thank you and we love you, Lord. We pray tonight, Father, that we won't just gain information, but we'll gain a greater love for who you are. That we'll be preparing our souls, Lord, through holiness and setting ourselves apart wholly to you, preparing to meet you someday, Lord. That in that day we will not be ashamed. In that day we'll be expecting you to come. So, Lord, our prayer with the Apostle John is that you come quickly, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Father, for the hope that will never make us ashamed. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. And let's just tidy this up now, get to the end of this. And we saw the great vision that John saw of the risen and resurrected Jesus Christ last week. I will begin with verse 9, just because I love it. I love these verses. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, and ipomone, or perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So Paul is incarcerated on an island when he receives this revelation because he refused, absolutely refused, to worship the emperor. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That means this took place on a Sunday. The Lord's Day is a reference to Sunday, the day that the Lord resurrected from the grave. That's why the church meets together, gathers together on a Sunday and not on the Sabbath. And he said, I was in the Spirit. And we've already talked about different dimensions and time and how John was literally plucked out of this created thing that we know as time, brought to another place, which is eternal. Everything is ever before the Lord. There's a new trend in theology today, which is called openness. And we're actually discovering a lot of these things in our theology classes up at Gordon. But the openness of God is this idea that all things are not laid out, as the Calvinist believes, before God, that he knows the end from the beginning. They believe he knows the end from the beginning, but they believe that there is a future with God. In other words, God can change. Not that he changes intrinsically, but he can change his mind in the way that he deals with people. Now, you're really going to have to do a lot of fast footwork to sell me on that. But this new trend says that the things that we do can literally alter the way God is going to. And there are some very tricky things in the Bible. For example, Hezekiah. You think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, God told him, you're going to die. Get ready. And he repented, and God changed his mind and gave him 15 more years. Now, God didn't say, change your mind or you're going to die. He sent the prophet Isaiah to tell him he was going to die, period. Get ready. And so these are the kind of things that come into view with this. But the idea is God lives in a plane which is so vastly different than the one that we live in that it's almost ridiculous to try to explain it. God lives in eternity. Paul got a glimpse of eternity when he was grabbed by God and brought into the third heaven, where he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. This is what happened with John. This wasn't a bodily movement. This was a spiritual transaction where God took him from the realm of time, brought him to the realm of eternity, where he saw people, places, and things that perhaps don't even exist, haven't even been born yet. The great white throne judgment, we've said. He saw the great white throne judgment. He saw the seal being opened, the seven seals being opened on the scroll, Revelation chapter 6. Guess what? The scroll, as of today, hasn't been opened yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? It hasn't been opened yet. But he saw the Lamb who had a wound by which he was slain take the scroll, being the only one found worthy, and open those seven seals. Every time he opened a seal, a rider would come forth. For the first four, a rider would come forth, the four riders of the apocalypse, and they brought judgment upon the earth. He saw seven angels come forward with trumpets. He saw seven angels come forward with bowls to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. Those angels haven't received those bowls yet. He saw silence in heaven for a half an hour. Heaven has never had a half an hour of silence to this day. The Bible says that the heavens are constantly filled, continuously filled with the praise to God. But before the awesome end of it all, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be an unbelievable, unthinkable pause in praise so that all created things can think for a moment on what's about to take place. So when we look at these things and we realize how awesome God is and timeless, you know, it makes us rethink our Jesus is just all right kind of songs. And what a friend we have in Jesus. What a God we have in Jesus. When John saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. When Isaiah saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. When Ezekiel saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. And we know that they only saw a partial degree of his glory. Peter, John, and James on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, that Jesus said, come on, boys, I want to show you something. Come on to the top for a moment. And the Bible says he was transfigured, morpheo, before them. The word we get to morph something, metamorphosis. He was metamorphosized before their very eyes. And as soon as they saw his glory, they didn't even recognize him for who he was. They fell flat on their face. One thing about coming into the presence of God, it always gives us a very realistic understanding of who we are, how sinful we are, and how in need we are of a Savior. Woe is me, for I'm a man undone. And I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah says. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. As soon as he saw the glory of God, just the proclamation of God's holiness. Holy, 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 the seraphim say as they're flying throughout the temple in heaven. Just the proclamation of the holiness of God causes the temple in heaven to shake at its very foundations. Just the proclamation, not the presence, of God's holiness. And then you think that God's given us an audience with the eternal. Isn't that something? And we forget to pray all the time. God's given us his word. He's told us what. You know, you ought to know this book. You ought to know what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Listen, he hasn't. You can read this thing. Christians should be reading the Bible over and over and over and over and over again. How did John Calvin and Martin Luther, the great reformers, and the early church fathers before them, Irenaeus and the men who actually followed John, the men who came after him. How did these men write commentaries on the Bible using verses from everywhere when there weren't even any scripture breaks? There was no chapter and verse. There was no Strong's Concordance. There was no Bible computers. You know how they did it? They had an old trick. You know what it was called? They read the thing. They read it over and over and over and over and over again. And that's why if you walked up to John Calvin and told him he could lose his salvation, he'd slap you. Because he read the book. He knew you couldn't lose your salvation. He knew that it was an insult to God to say that what he did, I can undo. John read the book. And this is what we need to do. We need to read it over and over again. Well, so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard a loud voice. And I heard a loud voice behind me, like the sound of a trumpet. And he said, write in a book, write in a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches. So here's the first time we meet the seven churches, which are in Asia Minor. Okay, well, actually, we meet them in verse 4. This is the second time we meet the seven churches. Now, chapter 1 sets up chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2 and 3, we're going to get seven letters written to these churches. Now, you know what? A lot of believers study the book of Revelation because they want to find out, what's the mark of the beast? Who's the Antichrist? I've got a list of 10 names. See me after. Who's this guy? Who's this guy? What is the beast with? What's the angel with 1 foot on the water and 1 foot on the land? What are all these things? And you know what two chapters in Revelation are the most neglected chapters in the entire book? 2 and 3. And do you know something, saints? They're the only chapters in the entire book that pertain to you. Isn't that something? They're the only chapters in the entire book that have something to say directly to you. You're never going to have to worry about what it's like to see that fifth angel pour that bowl out upon the earth. You're never going to have to see 1/3 of all of the oceans of the world turn to blood. And everything, 1/3 of everything in the ocean dying, including the ships and those on them. Imagine it. Never going to have to worry about it. But these things are very important to us. So Jesus says to John, write in a scroll the things which you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them. We'll be looking at them in detail. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice which was speaking to me, and boy, did he get a surprise. Jesus looks different these days. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we know that the seven golden lampstands are the churches. Seven churches, we see that in verse 20. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. And remember we said the one like a son of man was the one like a son of man who approached the Ancient of Days last time in Daniel chapter 10 in the ascension ceremony in heaven. After the Lord Jesus Christ completed all of the work, he ascended into heaven and he was received into heaven, the Bible says. And when he was, there was a reception, and what a ceremony it was. At that time, he became our high priest. So we fulfilled a mandate last time. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, to consider him, Jesus Christ, who is our great apostle and high priest. Jesus Christ called himself an apostle. He did it in the verse that we looked at on Sunday in Luke. Jesus Christ said, For this purpose I have been sent. And the words I have been sent translates the Greek word apostolo, one who is sent with a message. Jesus is our great apostle. He is the great one who was sent from God the Father for two reasons. Number one, to show us how to live the Christian life. And boy, I'll tell you something. You take all of the things that pass for Christianity today and ask yourself just one simple question. Did Jesus do that? When you see these what would Jesus do things, I don't think Jesus would buy one. I don't think Jesus would spend $25 on a bracelet. I don't know. If he got one, please don't be offended. Just say it was a gift. it's a good thought. What would Jesus do? But think about it. Did Jesus actually do those things? Most of what passes, just put it through that test, most of what passes for Christianity in churches today, the Lord Jesus Christ never did. Never did. Isn't it something? And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. This is the robe. There's no robe in the Greek here. It just simply says that he's clothed to the feet. and it's girded across, and he's girded across the breast with a golden girdle, and that's a sash or a belt, and this speaks of his high priesthood. The Lord Jesus is our high priest, and which is very important. You know why? Because who's the only one who could go into the holy place and take care of the lampstand? The high priest, Aaron, right? And Jesus Christ, what is he doing? He's pictured as walking amid the lampstands, looking at them, making sure that there's enough oil in the lampstands. What are the lampstands? The churches. He trims the wick. You know what else the high priest had? You know what he had as a part of his regalia? He had a snuffer. And if at any time the lamp wasn't burning a clean, clear light, but instead it was smoking up the place, you know what he'd do? And that's what Jesus promises to do if the light that doesn't come from the church isn't clean and bright. If it starts to, you know, do you know that there are churches out there today? Believe me, friends, it's true. There are churches out there today that rather than shining a bright light, smoke up the whole room so that God's people come into the building and by the time they leave, they don't even know what happened. They don't even understand what was said. Smoke gets in your eyes. That ought to be sung at churches, I think. Hey, ask me how I knew, right? Smoke gets in your eyes. You come in and, but you know what these churches are? Do you know what the church is supposed to do? Remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he said, when I leave, you're going to be the phosphorescent ones, the light bearers. The Greek word phosphoros, it means those who bear, who carry, who bring light. Phos is the Greek word for light, and phero is the Greek word to carry or to bring something. We are phosphorescent. In other words, we're supposed to carry everywhere that we go a light. And the Bible says, as Jesus is walking through the lampstands, he says, you know what? We're going to see it when he's talking to these churches. He says, you know what? To Ephesus, he goes, if you don't get right, if you don't get your first love back, I'll take away your lampstand. You know what he's talking about? The high priest is going to take his snuffer and go, psst, testimony's gone. We'll open up somewhere else. Don't ever judge different churches. You know why? Because you're not the one that walks through the lampstands. Don't forget that Jesus is the one who's doing it. So you stay out of the way, because if it's something he's blessing, you don't want to be opposing it. And if it's something he doesn't like, it'll shut down soon enough. And on his head was hair, like his hair was white like wool, like snow. Speaks of purity. And his eyes, the eyes speak of omniscience, and they were like a flame of fire, which speak of judgment. We talked about these things last week. And his feet were like burnished bronze, holiness again, like white, like brass. We don't really know what kind of metal this is, by the way. We have absolutely no reference for this Greek word, where it goes. It's just some kind of metal. And this metal is apparently melted so that it's, you've seen gold when it's melted. It looks kind of like, it looks like glass or something. Well, that's what his feet were like. And it speaks of the holiness and purity of our Lord. It's like bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, or as we've said, like the waves at Narragansett crashing against the seawall. A very, very powerful voice. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. These are literal angels who are assigned to seven churches. And out of, we see that also from verse 20. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, do you think that sword is really a sword? Do you think that John saw a picture and a real sword came out of his mouth? Or if he did, do you think it's supposed to represent something? Well, the Bible tells us later in the book of Revelation, we'll study it when we get to it, the sword that came out of his mouth was what? Who knows? The word of God. Excellent. Now, remember we said there are two different, there's more than two, but there are two Greek words that we considered for sword. The first kind of sword is a Machaira sword, which is a little short dagger that's almost like a scalpel. It's the best way to describe it. It's like a double-edged scalpel, okay? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged Machaira, able to separate the soul from the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's also important for all of us budding scholars to remember. When we begin our textual criticism and begin to criticize the text, remember that the Bible says that it criticizes us. We don't criticize it. The Machaira is the kind of sword that the believer has to deal with. It's the Word of God comes in, and it separates soul from spirit, joints from marrow, and it does surgery in the heart of the believer, so that that which is not pleasing to the Lord. Do you know that the whole goal of the Christian life is to please the Lord? That's it. If you want to know what is the Christian life about, pleasing the Lord, that's what it's about. Is the Lord pleased? I want to do this. Should I do it? Do you think the Lord would be pleased with it? No, not really. Then you probably shouldn't do it. You know, it's not all that complicated. The believer has the Word of God in his life, and the thing that the Word of God does in the believer's life is it does surgery. It cuts things out. A lot of times we don't want surgery. So you know what we do? We get away from the sword. Right? We get away from the Word because we don't want to hear the things that are going to cut those things out. Because surgery can be painful. Recovery can be painful. But we're always better when it's done, if we have a good surgeon. Now, the Machaira is the kind of sword that deals with the believer. But the Ramphia is not a sword that deals with the believer. It's a sword that deals with the unbeliever. And the sword that John sees coming out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, it's the same thing. It's the Word of God. Do you see the beauty of it? In other words, the Word of God to us is so sweet and beautiful. It's like John Calvin, when he talked about predestination, he called it that sweet fruit of predestination. Why? Because he was saved. He said, God chose me. He called me. He elected me. He loved me. He knew me. He predetermined a plan for me long before the foundations of the earth. Hey, I'm elected by God. I'm one of his chosen people. He was happy. He said, what a sweet thing. But for somebody who's an unbeliever, what kind of God would ever create a hell? A holy kind of God that has no tolerance for evil, that will judge evil completely and totally. So you see the two different kinds of sword, one word, but so sweet to the believer. Oh, God can't. I heard a message. I read a devotional. I heard a brother or sister in the Lord came to me and told me this from the Word, and it cut me like a knife. And I'm changed. I looked at it and I realized, hey, I'm not learning about God. I'm learning about me. And I walk away from it, and I have the wisdom, like James said, to look at it and not to forget what I saw in the mirror. But to the unbeliever, it's a sword of judgment. And that's what John sees, because Revelation is a book of judgment. So then he says, and his son was, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, you can't even look at the sun. You think about it. You can't even look at the sun with your eyes without damaging your eyes. His face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And here's the response of the devotee. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Jesus Christ alone possesses athanasia, deathlessness. Thanatos is the Greek word for death. The alpha privative in front means no death. It says Christ alone possesses no death. Death reigns in me and death reigns in you. But he alone possesses deathlessness. And he alone, the Bible says, same place, 1 Timothy 6. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. And the Bible says that you are going to receive a body of white, a body of light. And there's going to be a different and varying degree in the resurrection of the kind of light that we're going to receive as believers, the kind of resurrection body we're going to receive. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, you look up, you see the stars? Did you ever notice, Paul said, that one star differs from another in glory? He said, you see, you got one star here, and you have another star here, but they differ from one another in glory. Then he made this phenomenal revolutionary statement. He said, so is it in the resurrection. So in the resurrection, there will be varying degrees of glory. And you say, well, Gene, how is it that I'm going to, how can I know that I'm going to receive a real glorious body? It's very easy. The Bible tells us how to do it. You know how you do it? The Bible says that he is going to glorify you for all eternity to the degree that you glorified him on the earth. You glorify God in the angelic conflict. You know how you do it? It's very difficult. You obey. You say, I love God, I just don't obey him. Jesus said something different. Remember that? He said, if you love me, you will obey my words. So, think about it. We have this beautiful privilege of knowing that when we get to heaven, we, like Jesus, are going to be given a body that is able to approach unapproachable light. How do you approach something that's not approachable? When God's involved, that's how you do it. So then he says in verse 17, so I saw him and I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me. And this is what the same thing that's going to happen to you and I someday, folks. We're going to fall down like a house of cards that's been blown over by a windstorm, and we'll feel a touch on our shoulder, not a touch of a judge, not a touch of somebody who is coming to execute justice, but we're going to feel the loving touch of a Savior who's going to turn us around and say, hey, where are your accusers? You remember that? You remember the woman caught in adultery, waiting to feel rocks upon her flesh? She's caught in the act. She's going to die. According to Israel's law, she is going to die. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you're always preaching this love and lollipops message. We have a question for you. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Should we forgive her? Moses said we should stone her. And Jesus' words are so phenomenal. He said, stone her. But the one of you that is without stone, that is without sin, throw the first stone. It's been a long day. The one of you that is without sin, throw the first stone. And those hypocrites all drop their rocks from the oldest to the youngest. It takes a lot to convince a young person that they're not a sinner, that they're a sinner. When they see all the elders drop the rocks, oh, I probably blew it too somewhere down the line. But you know what I always think about when I hear that passage? I always think of myself as that woman. I always think of myself as the woman in the corner cowering. I mean, this wasn't a pretty sight, folks. You can imagine the tears. Maybe her, it probably wasn't very pleasant. Her nose leaking. She's expecting to die. She has seen this before. She has seen people die like this before. She's been caught in the act. So am I. But that woman didn't feel the touch of a judge. She felt the touch of a Savior who turned her around and said, hey, woman, where are your accusers? And he said, neither do I accuse you. And that's what's going to happen to us someday. This is what happened to John this day. He fell on his feet as a dead man, on his face as a dead man. But he was turned around by God. And he said, don't be afraid. It's me, the first and last, the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. And we'll be dealing with this a lot in detail later. But let me just tell you very briefly. If you've got a King James Bible that says hell, obviously this is not hell. Because in later on in Revelation, we're going to see that Jesus is going to take death and hell and throw them into the lake of fire. So this is not hell. Death and Hades are death as a concept and Hades as the place of the dead. In other words, the grave. There's never going to be a need for a grave anymore. And there's never going to be a need for the concept of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death and grave, these two things right here. Keys represent authority. Jesus Christ has the authority. You know, if you've got authority around here, maybe you get a key to the building. That's authority. That means you can come and you can open a building. Isn't that it? You'd be a big shot. Well, Jesus holds the key to death. That's a big shot. Not a building, not a car, but he holds the key to death. And there's a day coming when he's going to be done with death as a concept, and he's going to be done with the grave as a holding tank, and he's going to toss them both into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. World without end. Amen. Verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. What an awesome verse. Now take your first sheet that I gave you, and you're going to see the one with the outline. I don't have that. Do you have an extra one of those, Dave? Could I grab one? You notice there's a little outline of the whole book of Revelation. This comes from the Nelson, I think I have it footnoted here. Nelson's Teaching Outlines of the Bible. It's some very useful things in there. Very, very simple outline of the book of Revelation, okay? Now look at it. Everybody see it, right? You notice there's only three divisions to the book. What are the three divisions? The things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which must take place after these things. Okay? Now, Revelation chapter 1, the things before verse 19 are the things which you have just seen. Do you get the idea? So in other words, the first thing, John, that you need to write about is the vision that you just saw of me. And that's what he does. So if you look at the outline, you've got part 1, the things which you have seen, Revelation 1, 1 to 20, the introduction, and then the revelation of Christ, when Christ revealed himself to John. Okay? Now, the next thing we're going to study are the things which are. And that's why I say that these things are so important to us as a church and as church-age believers today and all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Why? Because these are the things that deal with the church age. These seven letters to the churches have a very, very, very vital function in this book. They represent the mystery age or the church age. Now, I drew a little diagram for you today. You're going to love this one. This is the best picture I ever made. Clarence Larkin never drew a picture like this. Never, ever, ever did. There are people who are professional artists who draw Bible pictures like Rembrandt. Rembrandt never made a picture like this. Could you imagine if Rembrandt had ever painted something like this? He'd be famous. Now, what do we have here? We have, I'm illustrating the church age, and I want to show you something, okay? You notice the big dome we have. That big dome that we have represents the whole church age. When did the church age begin, saints? The day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the church in Acts chapter 2, the church began, okay? The church began when the Holy Spirit took up residence in men. Everybody with me? Okay. So this is kind of rough because I had to do it on Microsoft Paint. It's the best graphics program I have. But you notice we've got the cross over here. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, right? And then 50 days goes by. Penta, 50. Pentecost. And now on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. The Lord walked with the disciples for 40 days. And then on the 40th day, he went back into heaven. He was ascended for the second time. First time he presented the blood, the second time he went into heaven. Now, 10 days later, we go to Acts chapter 2, and all of the church at this time, there's about 120-odd saints, gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit arrives on the planet. And, you know, there's an unbelievable wind and tongues of fire, and they're all speaking known languages. You know, they're speaking Cappadocian and Galatian, tongues that were unknown only to them. But when they went out and they began preaching the word, they ran out into the streets with all kinds of boldness. This is something very interesting that we heard last night. The early church didn't pray, God, would you open the ears of people so they can hear? Lord, would you change their heart? Lord, would you do this? You know what the early church prayed for? Lord, give me the boldness to just speak. Give me the boldness to just say what I need to say. They prayed for themselves. They prayed for themselves to have the courage to stand for Christ. And most of them did. Most of them lost their lives for the gospel. So we've got the Holy Spirit coming down and the church age begins. Okay? Now, the church, so the beginning, that arrow, this arrow over here, this one right over here, this should actually be right over here. Okay? Because this is the beginning of the church age. But that's the best I could do with this program. Now, so the church age begins with the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost, and it ends with what? The rapture of the church, right? So, you've got the church age. Everybody here who is a born-again believer, everybody who is under the blood of Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, bond, doesn't matter, slave or free, doesn't matter. If you are born again, you are in the church. The church isn't a building. The church isn't a country club or a mutual admiration society. What is the church? The church is you. God lives in you. He has made your body a temple. He lives in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you've got the church age where there are no visible heroes. And that's important to remember, especially when you watch Christian television. There are no visible heroes in this dispensation. The old dispensations, visible heroes everywhere. Crisis personalities everywhere. Elijah, crisis personality. Jeremiah, the nation is falling apart. Jeremiah, very visible. A visible hero comes in and begins straightening everybody out. Moses, nation in crisis. God raises up a visible hero. 12 judges, God raises them up. But when the Holy Spirit comes, there's one celebrity in the church age. His name is Jesus Christ. And you know what we are? We are light bearers. We're little lamps that are supposed to bring the light everywhere that we go. You get the point? No visible heroes. No Christian celebrities. No Christian superstars. And what you see today on television is borderline idolatry. People, get into their camps. Get into this book. Just be thankful that you're learning the word. Get into this book. Never mind turning an idol into everything we see. It's the American way. So we've turned churches into fast food churches. 15 services on a Sunday. Everybody knows each other, right? Just like the early church. When Paul said, oh, by the way, say hi to Phoebe. And don't forget to say, oh, and how's Flo doing? How's Carol? How's Bill? How are they all doing? Make sure you tell them all. What was Paul talking about when he said, when one weeps, we all weep? I've been in churches so big. There are churches so big. Jack Hiles Church has 10,000 people. Somebody cries. You mean to tell me that anybody even knows? In the early church, when Chloe's mother died, everybody's mother died. When Chloe was promoted, everybody was promoted. The church was a family. Not anymore. It's not like that anymore. It's much different. And that's why we're no longer turning the world upside down. The early church turned the stinking world upside down, and they had power. Forgive me for saying this again because I love it so much, but you remember when Thomas Aquinas, the great scholastic, of the greatest theologian of the medieval church, Thomas Aquinas, you know, he was Catholic, and the Pope shows him one time all of the riches that are in the Vatican. He says, Thomas, come and see, and St. Thomas is very famous, and the Pope literally sits down on a throne made of money. Now, there was a verse in the Bible where Peter was walking along a very beautiful gate one day, called the gate called Beautiful, right? And he sees this guy, and he's begging for money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I'll give to you. Get up and walk. I don't have any money, but just get up, all right? Get a job. So the Pope, with all the arrogance he could muster, says to Thomas, he said, Thomas, the church can certainly not, the church certainly can't say silver and gold have I none anymore. And Thomas said, no, but neither can it say take up your bed and walk. It's a devil's bargain, isn't it? The early church had power and persecution. Brother Lamb has power and persecution. You know what we're doing November 4th over here? You know how long the message is going to be? That long. 0 minutes. Because the whole service, we're praying for the persecuted church around the world. It's the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Do you know that your brothers and sisters right now, as we're having this service, by the time this service is done, 3 brothers and sisters, just for the fact that they're Christians, will have died a martyr's death? Do you know that in Somalia, Christians are being sold into slavery while we argue about theology? So we're going to pray for the persecuted church around the world. What happened? What a mess. I'll tell you what happened. See this? That's the Laodicean church. You know where we are? Right there, halfway out the chute. Anybody feel a little tug? Feel, hey, I knocked over 4 times today, and I quit. I haven't drank in 2 days. What's going on? We're right there. Well, okay, so let me explain this to you. As we study the 7 churches, this is the church age, okay? Each one, are you understanding this? Each one of these churches represents a chronological period of church history. In other words, let me put it to you this way. Right over here, the first church is the apostolic church, the apostles. After Jesus went up to be with the Father, the apostles were spreading the gospel all throughout the earth. Okay? This is John and Peter and Paul and all of them, the early church. The first church ends in 100. And then the second church begins. This is the church of Smyrna. What is Smyrna characterized by? By what? By persecution. The believers were being persecuted like you would not even believe. Mary and I have had the privilege of going down into the catacombs in Rome and see where our brothers and sisters lived in those days, where they took communion together in those days. And it's unbelievable. This was the time of the persecuted church. This is the time when we got the fish. You know that the fish symbol? One Christian would come along and he'd do this in the sand. And he'd walk over here and he'd just stand there. And then another Christian would come along and he'd go like this and he'd finish the fish. And that's how one Christian knew that the other guy was a believer. And then they could fellowship together. That's why that symbol is on all of our stationery. Because it's one of the most important symbols of the Christian faith. People died for that symbol. And you go down into those catacombs and you see, you know what you see? You don't see art that represents fear and art that represents sorrow. You see these joyful expressions of people who know the Lord. I mean, like somebody else, they come together and they gather together again for a service and one of them is missing. One of them has fallen. This is the way they lived. It was a small church. And you know what? If you had to die for your faith today, it'd be a small church too. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. I'm not going to explain all these numbers tonight. We're going to do that as we go along. But I want you to understand that as these things unfold... Oh, by the way, do you know something about Smyrna? Take out this handout that I did for you, the letters to the seven churches. And look at side two. Okay. Smyrna. Everybody see Smyrna? Page one, the first side, I'm sorry. Look at Smyrna and go all the way down to the very end where it says weaknesses. The suffering church was the only church of which the Lord could not find one thing wrong with. Isn't that something? He says to one church, oh, he goes, you think you're so poor, but you're so rich. And to the last church, Laodicea, he says, you think you're so rich, but you're so poor. That's the church in transition, ready to transition up. By the way, there's going to be plenty of churches open after the rapture. Plenty. Plenty of messages being taught the day after the rapture. Because there's going to be plenty of people who profess to be Christians that simply are not. And the Lord is going to surprise a lot of people. Many will come to me in that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do? And he'll say, keep doing, because I don't know you. Let's finish off with this then. We've got these seven periods. Everybody kind of get the idea of what's happening here? All right, now let me show you something else. Look at the outline again, okay? Like I said, this is just a preliminary to what we're going to do over the next 7 weeks. When we come back next time, we're getting into the Church of Ephesus. And we're going to talk about the Church of Ephesus and three things about it. And I'll get to that in just a moment. The things which are. So the things which are represent the current age in which we're living. Or the church age. This age right here. Okay? Now, notice you've got the letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the next part. And oh, this is amazing. The next part is the things which must take place after these things. Now, what did we say ends the church age? The rapture of the church, right? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, and then I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And I heard a voice that said, come up here. What do you think that's a reference to? Do you know that you find the word church 19 times up to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1? 19 times you find the word church. After Revelation 4:1, you never find it again. You know why? We're not here. And we're not the church anymore. We're the bride. The bride is married in heaven. We come back a married girl. And I'm sorry, I just preached it. I didn't write it. Look at it very quickly. Just look at the Roman numerals, okay? We have the Roman numeral 1 is the person of the judge. We'll see the throne of God and the sealed book. That's Revelations 4 and 5. Then the prophecies of what's going to happen during the tribulation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, some explanatory things that come in between. They're bracketed off. We'll talk about it later. And then seven bowls. So three series of seven judgments, seven seals. And when the seventh seal is opened, the seventh seal is seven angels with trumpets. And then each of these angels blow a trumpet. And every time the trumpet is blown, another awful thing happens on the earth. So figure, you have a scroll like this, a parchment scroll that's rolled up, okay? So there's seven seals going down this parchment. The first one is ripped and something terrible happens, a judgment. The second one is ripped, something terrible happens. When you get to the seventh one, that one is ripped and seven angels come forward with seven more judgments. So when the seven angels come forward, they begin to blow their trumpets one at a time. They're all described in the Bible. And one after another, judgments befall the earth. We're exempted from all of them because we're in heaven with God. The true church is in heaven with God. The professing church is still on the earth and halfway through the tribulation being persecuted by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is pro-church for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's only at the end that he decides that he's not going to compete with any god, and he sits himself in the temple of God displaying himself as being God, and he persecutes the woman, the whore who's riding the beast. The beast is the political system, and we'll get into all of it. We'll not get ahead of ourselves. But now, so watch this. You've got the seventh trumpet blows now. And when the seventh trumpet blows, seven angels come forward again, but now they've got these seven big bowls. And the Bible says that in the bowls is filled up the wrath of God. And what these angels are going to do, picture it this way. You know, you have these big mixing bowls? Picture a mixing bowl filled with milk being poured out upon the rug. That's the way the judgment is going to fall when the wrath of God hits the earth. So three series of seven judgments each. And then finally, Armageddon is the last one. So we get down to the end. And then prophecies of the second coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the returns to her hometown in accordance with Jewish custom. The bride and the groom return to their hometown. What's the hometown of the bride? Earth. And there's a big marriage supper on the earth. The Lord is going to go through a series of judgments. He's going to cleanse all of the earth. He's going to rapture some people off the earth at that time too. The Bible says two will be walking in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. The one who's taken gets cast into hell. At the reverse rapture, everyone who's left on the earth participates in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we and the Lord are the guest of honor. Prophecies concerning the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints will reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. Satan will be released for a little period of time. He'll set a rebellion on the foot of the mountain where the Lord is, the Lord's mountain, Zion. And all of the unbelievers... What's going to happen is the earth is going to be populated with people who made it through the tribulation period. They're not in a resurrection body, none of this stuff, okay? They're just ordinary people, okay? But the earth is going to be very different. You're going to have a propensity not to sin, but you're still going to be able to. Not us, because we'll be glorified. Okay, we have 10 minutes left. We're going to be glorified, okay? So we're going to have we're not going to be able to sin. But the people who are on earth, these are just like ordinary people who made it through the horror of the tribulation, and now they're coming into the millennial kingdom in a normal human body. Things are going to be different. The law of God is going to be written on the neurons of the brain, the Bible tells us. The law is going to go forth from Mount Zion. There'll be topographical changes. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. He's spoken this. So everything's going to be topsy-turvy. Everything's going to be mixed up. There's going to be an unbelievable agricultural harvest. All weapons of war will be turned into implements of agriculture. You know, we turn into swords and, you know, we'll be turning up. Okay, just making sure you knew that verse. The swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, right? Weapons of destruction will be turned into something useful. And the earth, listen to it, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days. To the Lord, the day is as 1,000 years, right? For 6 days, the Lord is going to let all hell break loose on the earth. He's going to let us run the place. But on the seventh day, the earth will get its Sabbath. remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. For the Lord worked in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And the millennial kingdom is the 1,000-year or one day of rest that's been promised to Abraham. And by the way, we didn't make that up. That's the first century. Barnabas wrote that. The patristic fathers are worthy of our investigation. Then we have the prophecies of the eternal state. Very simple. We've only got five verses dealing with eternity. Five. God says, what's the point of trying to explain that to you? You don't even understand the millennial kingdom. I give you the Bible. I give it to all of my children. And 70 to 80% of all believers don't believe there's going to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Covenant theologians. Now, why should I bother talking about eternity? Please. So he just says, let's take it for granted there's going to be one. You're going to stand on nothing and watch as I bring the new heavens and the new earth into being. And the new Jerusalem will come down as a bride adorned. So this is the outline of the book, okay? The outline comes from the Bible. Look at verse 19. Write, therefore, number one, the things which you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. And the things which are. Those are the things which pertain to the church age, Revelations 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things. Now let me say, as we're leaving tonight, you will want to write this down if you're taking notes. Let me say this as you're leaving. Each one of the letters of the church, we're going to begin with the first one next time. Each one of the letters of to the churches have three different functions, okay? Number one, they've got a literal function. A literal function. In other words, it was a real letter to a real church in Asia Minor. So the letter that was written to Ephesus was dealing with real things that were happening in that church at Ephesus. Do you understand? So it has a literal, or some scholars call it a local reference, okay? Number two, it has a typical interpretation, meaning that in every letter to these churches, in every one of the letters, there's something that applies to our day. Even though it may not be the overweening trend in our day, there's something from Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea. There's something in every one of those letters that's typical of every period of church history, okay? And number three, and this is what's exciting. You won't believe it when we study these things and you see how it comes together. You won't even believe it. Number three is prophetic. And that is, each one of these churches represents it's a prophecy of a period of church history. When John got this revelation, we were in number one. Today, we're in number seven. At the very end of number seven. In other words, the first period of church history has passed. The apostles are gone. The second period of church history, this is the period that was characterized by suffering, the Smyrna church, the suffering church. And that goes all the way up to Constantine. The third period of church history is Constantine becomes a Christian. The Roman emperor becomes a Christian. You know what he does? He makes Christianity legal. And now all of a sudden there's a mix of church and state. So the church becomes impure. This is the state church, the third church. And that's going to continue until the papal church. Because you know what? You never had any such thing as popes and archbishops and any of that stuff until 606, 606 years after Christ. That's when the first universal bishop was elected. That was Boniface III. Boniface III was the first universal bishop, and that begins the fourth period. Now, this is we call this the Roman period, or the papal period, where the church goes into the medieval ages, you know, the medieval times, you know, where somebody comes and they say, I've been looking through this newfangled thing I made called the telescope, and I'm beginning to think, chaps, that perhaps the earth isn't the center of the universe. And they said, kill them! Tell us the earth isn't the center of the universe. Who do you think you are? Why, the earth must be the center of the universe because Thomas Aquinas says that it is upon the earth that the great drama of salvation is played out. Now, why would God put the sun at the center of the solar system? They wouldn't call it a solar system because that would have made it heliocentric. But, kill him. So, you know, they get that old man, Galileo, right? What is he, 73, 74 years old? And he believes. He's crazy enough to believe that the sun is at the center of the, I'm sorry, that the, And he's beginning to postulate a lot of things that are, the earth isn't flat, this kind of stuff, right? And they say, here's what we want you to do. We have two choices for you. We've got a piece of paper, got a nice table here for you. We've got a piece of paper, and we've got a pen. If you put your name on this piece of paper saying that everything that you teach about science is false, we'll let you live into a ripe old age. So you know what the old man did? He took the pen, and he signed Galileo Galilei. Because it's one thing to die for Christianity. It's another thing, it's an entirely different thing to die for science. And then Copernicus came up with the idea that the Earth was not the all with all of these epicycles and crazy things, but the center of the soul, the center of the universe was the sun. And so they said, Copernicus, this is brilliant. He wasn't an astronomer. He was a mathematician, Polish mathematician. Nicolao Copernico. And you know what he did? He figured out mathematically that the center of the universe had to be, not the universe, but what we call the solar system, had to be the sun. Not geocentric, but heliocentric. And they said, you've got to publish this. And he wrote the book On the Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies. You've got to publish this. He said, not yet. You know when? Do you know when Copernicus received, because of the Catholic Church, do you know when he received the first copy of his book? On his deathbed. Because he said, I'm not going to fight this. I'm not going to fight the whole church. So this is the ignorance of the Middle Ages. This is the Papal Church. Well, you know what happens? You know what the next age is? The Reformation. Martin Luther, who's a monk, gets an idea that he doesn't like what's happening in the Catholic Church, especially with indulgences, and he writes 95 things that he doesn't like about it, and he goes and he nails it to the Wittenberg door, Wittenberg, Germany, where it could be debated among the scholars. Not to cause a riot among the townspeople, but to be debated, and the Reformation began. And that continues to the next period. And in the next period, the church, it gets really dead by the end of the Reformation because they never understood that Jesus was coming back. That's an amazing thing. We'll talk about it. But the church really got dead. And then so finally we get to the next period, which is the beginning of the missionary church. It begins in 1737 when George Whitefield begins his evangelistic crusades. And 40 years later, William Carey goes out and missions begin. And it's another glorious period, just like Smyrna, a period that the Lord is very pleased with. Missionaries going out throughout all the world. Last period, Laodicea, begins in 1900 when error begins to come back into the church. People start to lose their spiritual fervor again. No more revivals, nothing like that. People don't want to really know about God. And what they do know about God is all intellectual and dry and dead or crazy. Pentecostal, this kind of this other thing. And so as a result, you know what happens? We enter into the Laodicean church period where Jesus says, it's characterized by this. The Lord Jesus Christ, standing outside the church, knocking and asking if he can come in.